Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
Well, welcome to the Well Community Church. So glad you're here with us this week. If you happen to have your Bibles, we're going to be in 1 John chapter 5. If you're a guest here with us, we're continuing in our series in 1 John. If we have not met yet, my name is Brad. I get the privilege of hanging out with you. So to those joining us in person, those joining us at one of our other gatherings or online, just so grateful that you carved out the time to be together. We have been talking over the last several weeks about the nature of our triune God. Some of you might be new to the Bible. There's a bit of a confusing doctrine called the doctrine of the Trinity, the idea that God is one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. It's been confusing for a long, long time. In fact, many of the early church councils assembled together to try to just sort of get clarity as to what this concept of Trinity meant. Very difficult to understand, but candidly, the Bible does not apologize for driving us crazy with things that we can't fully understand. Because from Genesis to Revelation, it is very clear that God is Father, God is Son, and God is Spirit. What we've been talking about, though, of late is the idea specifically of God as Spirit, God the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. In fact, in John 14, Jesus made a statement about this Spirit of God. He basically said, by the way, it's better for me to leave. You're better off without me. He said, it's good that I go. I'm going to send you the Helper who will be with you and will be in you, and he will be with you forever. So there's this promise of this Spirit. Now, thankfully, in Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul gives us a little insight as to when he is not just with us, but in us. In Ephesians 1, he says in him, in verses 13 and 14, after listening to the gospel of salvation, this gospel of truth, having also believed, you are sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So when we're talking as followers of Jesus about God the Spirit, we're not talking about a concept that's out here, a force that's out here that it would be with us. No, he is not just with us, he is in us. So we don't have to say, God be with me today, he is. As we worship, we don't have to invite the Spirit of God to fall upon us. He's already here. And by the way, he doesn't need our permission or invitation to do what he does. And so thankfully, the Christian life really is about this indwelling Spirit. And this abiding Spirit of God that is with us and in us is a repeated theme in 1 John. Now, some of you might be new to the Bible, and I realize we take some things for granted that might be good to just sort of explain. We had a gentleman a couple of weeks ago very confused because we're in 1 John chapter 5, and he turned to John chapter 5, and it's an easy confusion. If you're new to the Bible, there are five books the author John wrote. One is the Gospel of John. And then what makes it confusing is he wrote three epistles, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. So if you say turn to 1 John, some people think the first book John wrote, which was his gospel. And so we're dealing really with 1 John now we'll be in chapter 5, but this concept of the Spirit being not just with us, but in us is a theme of John's, and it's a theme he circles back to. Now we've talked a little bit about the genre of John's writings. You know, thankfully, the Spirit of God moved individual personalities to write books of the Bible, which means not every book of the Bible feels the same when you read it. So for example, if you read Paul's writings, like in the book of Romans, it's very linear in thought. Point, point, illustration, point, point. Like he in some ways talks like most men talk, like it's just linear, okay? John, not so much. I asked my wife for permission to share this story, but my wife talks very differently than I do. She'll mention something, and then she's over here. Now, early on in my marriage, I learned a valuable lesson. This is not helpful, okay? Because I'm like, get to the point, woman. Where are you going? Because she's over here. Now, had I had the wisdom and the patience to just wait for her, she's going to swing back to the point that she wanted to make. She just took the scenic route to get there, and I didn't have the patience. what John is doing is in some ways writing like most women talk, sorry, generalization, where you're out here and then you're back to a point. Now, it's not universal. Don't throw a chair at me. But I think you've probably seen it. And he swings back to points that he's already made, which makes us think like, okay, bro, you already said that. Like, why are you saying it again and again and again? As if somehow the very Spirit of God that is in John and the very Spirit of God that inspired the text forgot what he said earlier. No, the Spirit of God is bringing that issue back up because of the importance. He meant to bring it up that we would get a lesson from it. So what does this abiding Spirit have to do with where we're at here today? Well, in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, we covered here a couple weeks ago, we were talking about testing the Spirit of God. How do you know the difference between the Spirit of God and say, the spirit of this world? In verses 7 through 21 of chapter 4, it was really about the work of love that is an overflow of the presence of the Spirit of God being with us. Well, this week in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 5, it's really about the testimony or the witness of the Spirit of God. And we'll start here in verse 1. John starts in chapter 5, verse 1 by saying, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, he's using the term Christ, and it's important for us to understand. Your Bible, 66 books of the Bible, is divided into two parts, really, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, your Old Testament is all the stuff before Jesus, and it points in anticipation to the one who will come. Who is the one who's expected to appear? Well, that is Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. So when John drops the term Christ, he's connecting the dots to all of these pages of your Old Testament pointing to the one who will come. Your New Testament speaks of the life of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, but then the rest of the gospel. So when we talk about the full gospel, what do we mean? We're talking about the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and promised return of Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. And so John drops this and he says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, meaning the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament was pointing to, is born of God. But he says, everyone who believes that. Now the word believe is an important word. It's the word pistuo. And it has the idea of belief, but a belief that's so sure it leads to trust. We've mentioned this before, so let me practice amplification just a moment. Come back to the concept of what does it mean to believe? Well, you walked in today and you saw a chair, or if you're at your Fig Garden campus, a pew, and you believed that that chair or pew would hold you up. But if you really did what this word told you to do, it wasn't just understand that's a chair. It's an understand enough that that's a chair, and to believe that it will hold your weight, you trusted in it. That's what John is saying here. To believe that Jesus is the Christ is not simply to understand, but to actually trust in it, to sit in it, and trust that it will do what it said it will do. And he says, if we do that, we are born of God. Now, this is a concept that John comes to quite frequently, but you're hard-pressed to find it anywhere else in your New Testament. In fact, you get a nod by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 of this idea of being born again. And he says this, blessed be the God and Father, this is 1 Peter 1:3, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy caused us to be born again. So you get that idea. Well, what's interesting is you really don't see it mentioned in many other passages, but John, it's his jam. He wears this idea out over and over and over, both in his gospel and in his epistle. So for example, in the gospel of John chapter 1, he's gonna say, to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but who were born of God. John is introducing us to a concept that the Christian life is different than simply an assent of belief. You don't simply grow up in church and therefore you're a Christian. You're not born into a Christian home and therefore are a Christian. You don't understand the concepts of what the Bible teaches and therefore are a Christian. No, something has to happen. And what has to happen is you have to be born again. And by being born again, you're being born of God. Not simply born of flesh, but born of spirit. In chapter 3 of the Gospel of John, he says the same thing to Nicodemus, who's a religious guy. And he says to him, no, you must be born again. Something has to happen. Now, what's interesting as it relates to John and this theme, it's not simply in his gospel. He's mentioned it over and over and over in 1 John, but maybe we've missed it. Let's just take a little tour. Keep your finger in chapter 5. Turn back to chapter 2. Look at chapter 2 of 1 John, verse 29. He says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. He says, no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed is in him and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. He says, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Chapter 5, verse 4. Whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that he's overcome the world, our faith. We'll get into that here in a moment. Verse 18, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. So John is using this idea over and over and over and over. He's inviting us into the reality of the Christian life as an event that happens. Something happens. And if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, there is a fair chance that you have never been born of God, which means you may be religious, you may know your Bible, you may come to church, you may be a good person, but he may not be with you and in you because you've never believed the gospel. And if you've never believed the gospel, then you've never trusted in Christ. Now, to be born of God is a bit of a circular argument. John's going to suggest that spiritual rebirth changes the way we live, and the way we live confirms our spiritual rebirth. And he's getting into that because when you embrace the gospel and he is in you, he begins to change the way you live. And it's evidenced, this spiritual rebirth, by love, the capacity to love the way he loved. In fact, he mentioned that in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, Jesus just said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. That capacity to love is evidence of something, or better said, someone in you doing through you what you could not do on your own. Let's continue in verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. Some of your Bibles might say whoever loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him, or loves his children too. Principle is, if you love the Father, then there's a work of love being done in you to love other believers as well. But how can you be sure that you love the children that are born of him? Look at verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. So interesting, and maybe worth reminding us that to love God is a work of him. We don't love God on our own. We don't have the capacity to love God. The Bible's going to say there's none righteous, not even one. We don't have in our very nature the ability to love God. That's him. So don't get cocky. It's him. Which also means then that the capacity to love is of him. The capacity to observe his commandments is of him. And we've talked about first, second, and third order desires. So if you want to come to church, that's him. If you wish you wanted to come to church, it's still him. If you wish, you even wish you wanted, take the win, it's still him. It's still him. Which simply means he is the one who is at work in our life. He is doing something. He is stirring us. Look at verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments, it says here, are not burdensome. So to love God is to keep his commandments. Now, here's what we need to know about his commandments. His commandments are not burdensome, it says. What does that mean? It means there is a lie that has been sown into human nature. And it's been sown into human nature all the way from Genesis chapter 3. And the lie is this, that the real joy in life real fulfillment in life, real happiness in life is not found in keeping with God's word, but in doing what you feel is right, doing whatever you want. So all the way in Genesis chapter 2, God said to Adam and Eve, of any tree of the garden, you can eat and eat freely, have a fruit salad, build a treehouse, hang a tire from it, I don't care. But one tree in the middle of the garden, I don't want you to eat from it, for on the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. Now, what did they focus on? The abundance of freedom or on the limitation? Now, they focused on the limitation, and we do the same thing. Some of you, in a modern day sort of explanation of that, some of you are of the mind that real joy in life is to do whatever feels right to you. And so if God's word ever speaks contrary to your desire, the problem's with God's word, it's not you. And by the way, that's our culture. Our culture today says, whatever you want, whatever you desire, however you identify, whatever you think feels good, whatever you prefer, well, then do that. And if anything contradicts that, then it needs to go, God forbid, you have to change your behavior because you are right. And we don't want to change your behavior to hurt your self-esteem. You might get depressed. We can't have any of that. You do whatever you want. Okay, the irony of that is that God's word speaks of what wisdom looks like. And the one who sows in wisdom and lives life according to God's word experiences what the world can never give you, and that is satisfaction and joy and peace and what the Bible will call the abundant life. I bought into the lie in college as a guy who didn't know the Lord that the real joy in life was found in Willikers. Some of you are old enough to remember the bar that got closed down on Cedar right there by Black. We used to call it Black Angus. We called it something else. But anyway, I used to think that's where joy was found, okay? That if I just felt it, I did it, indulged in it, that's where joy was found. The irony is that could not be farthest from the truth. That is a mouthful of shame and regret. And real joy is found in keeping with God's word. John 10:10 says that the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that you may have life and have it abundant. Jesus is inviting us into the abundant life, and the abundant life is actually found in keeping with God's word. Now, historically, Christians have been a people of the book, which meant we took the Bible as sort of our standard. It was our plumb line. And we said, if the Bible says it, I adjust my lifestyle to submit to the Bible. Because it is God's word. It is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute, excellence, and worthy of praise. In our culture today, we do the opposite. We do whatever we want, and we twist the Bible to mean whatever we want it to mean. And if the Bible speaks against my desires, then the Bible must be wrong. Friends, we've got to get back to the book. If for no other reason, then that's where joy is found, because God created us for a purpose to live in keeping with his design. Look, I'm not a mechanic, okay? If your car breaks down, call someone else. But I do know what a crescent wrench is for. And it's actually much better at cranking on a bolt than it is at digging a ditch. Now, you can take a crescent wrench and try to dig a ditch if you want to. It's not very good at digging the ditch. You're going to be exhausted. It's going to take forever. And it doesn't do a very good job at it because that's not what it's designed for. It's actually designed for a purpose. We were designed by God to live in relationship with God in keeping with his word. Now, you can go try to dig a ditch and live outside of your design, but it will never satisfy you. And what John is inviting us back into is in keeping his commandments, because his commandments are not burdensome. The book of James is going to say of our Bible, it's the perfect law of liberty. Psalm 19 says that the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. So real joy in life is found in keeping with God's word. It's what Jesus called, by the way, in Matthew 11, the easy yoke. He said, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, it sounds easy. You say, okay, that's right. Okay, as Christians, we should obey God. Okay, obey God. Ready, go, obey. But if we do that, we've missed the point of the gospel writings here of 1 John. John isn't saying, go do it. John is saying, you need him to go do it. Because without him, you're on your own. Look at verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. It is our faith. So it's not us that overcomes the world, it's our faith. Now he's gonna use the concept of world, and we've seen that in chapter 2, verses 15 and following, where he said, don't love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, for all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life come not from the Father, but from the world. He's saying, if you wanna overcome the world, the answer is Jesus, not you being religious. If you wanna overcome the world, the answer, the victory is really our faith. So if we have embraced the gospel, if we are in Christ, if we are born again, if we have overcome the world, how has all of that happened? Well, verse 5 is going to tell us it's through Christ. This is the one who overcame the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God is the one who overcomes the world. And that word believes, again, is that word pistuo, to believe as if to trust. Verse 6, this is the one who came, this Jesus, both by water and by blood, Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with water and with blood. Now, this is where John gets a little symbolic. Let me try to explain what it means. There's been some debate, to be fair, historically, as to what water and blood meant, but it looks like the clearest understanding is water is the beginning of the earthly ministry of Jesus at his baptism. Blood is the end of his earthly ministry at the cross. And so what he seems to be saying is the capital O-1, Jesus, who has now overcome the world, he has come with both water and with blood, meaning from his baptism to his death, he has accomplished something tremendous for us. Now, the other reason John may be mentioning the water and the blood is there was a false teacher that was part of the culture here. His name was Cerinthus, and what he was teaching is that Jesus was not fully God. He was really just a man, and he was baptized, and when he was baptized, the divine spirit, this is false teaching, but this is what he said, the divine spirit came upon him, and Jesus lived then as man, kind of superpowered with God, until right before the cross, and then the divine spirit was taken, and the man Jesus died on the cross. Now, his thought process was he could not cognitively get to the point where God died. And so we thought that the divine spirit had to be taken. You can see how he got there, but understand that the clear teaching of scripture seems to be that Jesus was fully God, clothed in humanity from beginning to end, from soup to nuts, or from water to blood. Okay, that's kind of what he's talking about here in this passage. So from his baptism to his death, Jesus was fully God, clothed in humanity. And notice now, it's not just the water or the blood that will testify. Look at verse 6 as it continues. It's also the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. And there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three, by the way, are in agreement, or literally are one. What does that mean? Well, this is the Spirit of God who inspired John to write down these words. It's the Spirit then who's testifying of the water and the blood, and all three are in agreement of the uniqueness of who this Jesus truly was. And this is gonna begin to frame out for us what's called the testimony of the Spirit. The word testimony is the word martyria. It literally means to provide information for, to witness, or to speak with direct knowledge. Now just glance at verses 9 through 11 at how many times you see the word testimony. So he's finishing this section by giving us this testimony, this proclamation of, this direct witness of the Spirit as it relates specifically to the Son. Let's look at verse 9. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. He goes, look, if this is just human opinion, we have the testimony of God, which is greater, and the testimony of God is pointing us now concerning his Son. Paul is gonna say, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 15, of this testimony of who the Son was, he said, I delivered to you what was of first importance, so of what I also received, so testimony not of man, but of God, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. This is the testimony now of the Spirit of God as it relates to the Son. And in verse 10, no one, it says, who believes in the Son of God has the testimony, who believes in the Son of God has the testimony literally in himself. So he's speaking of the one who believes has the testimony in himself, which means it's not simply concept, it's here. He's at work in us. He is changing us. He is changing our appetites, changing our desires, changing our behaviors. He is at work in us. The testimony is working here. And then verse 10 continues, the one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his son. There is a sad reality of unbelief that is out there, where there are men and women who do not think they need a savior, do not think they need Jesus. They don't really acknowledge the concept of sin. They're like, I'm fine. I mean, you need that. I don't. I can think back to my early college days. There was teammates of mine that had trusted Christ. I'm like, oh, great. You're one of those people, you know, like you're so weak. You need a religious crutch. I just wish you were tougher. So that you wouldn't need a religious crutch like this Jesus. I can literally remember saying that. I can remember saying, I don't need the love of God. I got a game to win. I don't have time for that. Like, love Jesus. No, I want to rip a guy's face off. What are you talking about? And I remember processing the gospel. Sure enough, the guy sitting next to me had trusted Christ. He's reading his Bible. The guy in the locker room that was getting thrown out of Willikers with me trusted Christ. All of these people around me trusting Christ, but something in my heart was veiled. I didn't get it. And you could plead with me. You could beg me. You could share the gospel with me, but I couldn't hear it. Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 a similar concept. He says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. I was just blinded, but by God's grace, he cracks open my heart. And I finally was interested in the things of God. I started reading a Bible. I'm reading through the Gospel of John. I get to chapter 4 where Jesus showed grace to a Samaritan woman who had a serious past. I'm like, that's my kind of people, and he loves them. Maybe he could love me. And by God's grace, he opened my heart. That's what he's talking about here, that God is doing a work in us. So look at verse 11. Here comes now the testimony. The testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and the life is in his son. He who has the son has life. He who does not have the son does not have life. He's gonna say in verse 13, I write these things for those of you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so you may know you have eternal life. What is the testimony? That God has actually given us eternal life. Now remember, when John says eternal life, he's not thinking glory. He's thinking here. He's speaking to people like you and I who need the hope of the gospel today. He says, God has given us eternal life and the life is in his son. And the one who has the son has life. The one who does not have the son does not have life. Notice life is found in the son. It's not found in church. It's not found in being religious. It's not found in growing up in a Christian home. It's not found in being around Christian people. It's found in him. And if you have faith in him, you have life. And if you do not have faith in him, you don't have life. And then he says in 13, I write these things for those of you who believe in the name of the Son of God. That's that word pistuo, believe, to understand and sit in it. Who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. What John is trying to get us to understand is there is an invitation into the richness of life with God, and it is found by the power of the Spirit through him, the Son. And friends, if you have never trusted in Jesus Christ, here's what you need to know. And it's just summarized in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, when it says this, there is salvation in no one else. It says there is no other name under heaven that is given among men by which we can be saved, but by the name of Jesus. And so I don't know what you're investing your life in. I don't know what gets your time. I don't know what you're committed to, but I do know this. If it's not him, it will not give you life. If it's not him, you can spend your entire life trying to fill that void in your soul because you probably acknowledge something's not quite right. I certainly did. I'm like, look, I don't know what's happening, but something ain't right. And so you try to fill it with anything and everything, and it will not satisfy, only he will satisfy. And some of you have gone for it, man. I mean, you've poured your life into your careers, into your success. You've poured your life in your relationships, shoot, even your family. You got your 2.5 kids and your white picket fence and your Suburban, and you thought, that's what'll make me happy, only to find that none of it satisfies. like him. And friend, if that's you, I have great news for you. Because this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. And the life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. I write these things, he says, for those of you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. There is no other name, my friends, in heaven or on earth by which we can be saved. Would you turn to Christ? Because nothing in this world will satisfy. And what John is trying to say is, friends, you need to be born of God. And you and I are doing this. John, get to the point. John's like, you need to be born of God. You cannot, on your own power and strength, assume to earn the favor of God. You need the gospel. And here's the good news, is that none who believe in Christ will be disappointed. He makes old things new. He makes beauty from ashes. He is faithful to dwell not just with us, but in us, in the mess, and to love us, and to transform us, and to change us to be more like Christ. And the assurance that we have of the testimony of the Spirit is his Son in us, changing and transforming us for his glory. Amen? Let's pray. God, we need you. And I specifically am just mindful of our friends here today who have yet to believe the gospel. Lord, might they believe today. And might they believe not because of what was said or what's going on in their life, but because even now the Spirit of God is cracking open their hearts to understand for the first time the love of God provided for them through the Son, that they might have life. And so God, if that's the case, we pray that the testimony of the Spirit of God laid out in this book for us would point us to the salvation that comes only through Christ the Son. And we'll thank you for the beauty and the simplicity and the power of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.